anybody's score yet.
Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together to study your Word. We thank you for the fact that you've made provision for it given to us so that we can have the provision from you to deal with the situations of life. We recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ solved all the problems, and in and through him, you are able to convey everything that we need to have absolute confidence in time and as a result become overcomers and live in the freedom you would have for us to live in. So as we study today, that we ask by means of the Spirit that the information that is understood, recalled to mind, and applied according to your will. And we ask this, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of the mandate to keep on standing firm in the freedom that is found in Christ Jesus, that goes along with the mandate not to be subject again to the yoke of slavery per Galatians 5:1. And of course, this passage is spoken by Paul to the Galatian believers because he had evangelized them, and he and his party that had gone out across Asia Minor, and they had come into a freedom in Jesus Christ from their religion, their heathen religion. And after Paul had gone off, the folks from Judea had come down and were attempting to dissuade them from grace and faith and into a system of legalism based on the Mosaic law. And of course, Paul was incensed at this, and he speaks of that with great power in the book of Galatians. And so he starts this particular chapter out with, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free, therefore keep on standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And he was, of course, correcting the Galatian believers for drifting off course from grace, because remember, the challenge of the believer is to walk in him as they received him. And it's easy for us to become caught up in some system of legalism because of our interest in serving God. But the problem is that the natural man does not understand the things of God, and that there's absolutely nothing that man can do in and of himself to have a meritorious relationship with God. It has to come through the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and everything that we do is provided for us in grace. And that is the thing that constantly challenges us and why we have to be continuously functional in the Word of God, receiving it on a continuous basis in order to persist in that reality. So he's provided them this mandate and the antithetical reality of the being in slavery. Last time we saw that the truth, the Greek word aletheia, which is defined in the New Testament as the reality of God, enables the believer to keep on standing firm in freedom and prevents them from being resubjected to the yoke of slavery. So again, we always have to view things from God's perspective. That's one of the biggest challenges, another one of the biggest challenges, bigger challenges that we face, because it's easy for us to view ourselves and our situation from man's viewpoint. And of course, the Bible speaks to us from God's viewpoint. So instead of having an anthropocentric viewpoint, we need to have a theocentric viewpoint. And the Bible approaches us from that perspective because it explains the fact that man starts out in depravity, which is total inability and total disorientation to God. And it is God who reaches to man through the work and person of Jesus Christ. So it's God who's accomplishing all of the work. And of course, that is compatible with faith, because it's grace and faith that are the system. And is apart from grace and faith, that man is in a system of merit and legalism of some sort, whether that be the Jewish system that was being attempted to be put upon the believers there from the Jewish unbelievers, and to some degree even the believers, because they hadn't fully apprehended the grace that was being communicated, and as well as systems of legalism that come from other sources. We saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is truth, and that grace and truth function together in God's plan for mankind. Those who reject grace prefer the darkness because they think they can use it as a cloak for their evil, and they may even be able to as long as they are on this planet. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was constantly coming up against the Pharisees, who had a system of religion that was based on the truth of the Mosaic law. And of course, we've discussed the fact that the best source of evil is something that is very close to the truth, because people can say, well, it's in there. I mean, there are people that will speak of the Bible and teach it and say, well, that information is in the Bible, and it is true, it is. But is it for you? And you always have to look at the Bible from a viewpoint of determining who is the target of the statement and what is the purpose of the statement. You know, we've discussed the fact that we teach dispensationalism here, and that reason for that is because it enables us to refine the information that's in the Word specific to our situation. Now, that doesn't mean that there wasn't other application to the Word and other words spoken in previous times and again in future times. So we have to be careful to render the Bible properly, which is an aspect that the Paul spoke to Timothy about, where he says rightly dividing the word of truth, or as some translations say it, rightly handling it. That's recognizing not only who is speaking, but to whom and why. And we've discussed the fact that the purpose for Israel was to separate them from the nations in order to provide aligned to the Messiah. So God wanted a channel of racial purity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, he was to be born in the Jewish line. And it was necessary for the promises of the prophets to be fulfilled for that to occur. And if there had been an amalgamation of the peoples, that promise would not have been fulfilled. And of course, that reflected back to the promises that God gave to David and Abraham. So we have the fulfillment of the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenants associated with the person of Christ in his identity as a Jew in Israel. And minus that, then the promise of God, of course, would have been unfulfilled, and therefore God would be a liar. But of course, we understand that God's never a liar. He speaks the truth. The challenge to us, of course, is to understand why he's speaking what he's speaking, and how, and to whom, and when. So that's, again, the purpose of our study here in this predesigned plan of God. So here we have in John 3:17 a discussion of the fact that mankind is antithetical or opposed to God. And it starts actually in verse 16. And we actually hear in verse 16, John 3:16 is a passage that's a memory verse for most believers, because it points to the unilateral work of God in the person of Jesus Christ, where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, we understand that word is monogenes, uniquely born, son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then he goes on to discuss why. For God did not send his son into the world to judge or condemn, as some translations say, the world, that the world might be saved through him. So the purpose of Christ's coming was not condemnation but reconciliation. You know, unfortunately, many Christians get caught up in condemning people. That's not our job. And as we'll see in this passage, they're already condemned. So we really don't need to add insult to injury by reminding them of the fact. We simply have to recognize that our job is to convey that God loved them and resolve their problem in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and explain the gospel and let it go. Because it's not our job to condemn anyone for what they do, what kind of lifestyle they may have. That's not our place. Our place is simply to communicate the grace of God and ask them to give it a hearing. That's it. And God will work in them, as we understand, in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, in evangelism, to bring them to a point of conviction of the reality. And then they have a choice in their freedom of their privacy of their soul to make that decision. And it's not our call. So we don't condemn. It's not our mission. It says, he who believes in him is not judged or condemned, but he who does not believe has been judged or condemned already. See that again, mankind starts out in this position of depravity, and apart from that truth, we don't recognize who we are. You know, we've talked about the only way you can get to where you want to go first is to figure out where you are. So if you can't figure out where you are, you can't get where you want to go. So the Bible tells us where we are. The Bible tells us what we have to do to get where we want to go. So we just simply have to apply the doctrine, which is the truth, which is to evaluate our circumstance as condemned already. We understand that. We are convicted of that by the Holy Spirit. That the ministry of the Holy Spirit and common grace does that for us. And so we stand here judged, and we don't need other people to harass us about it. So we simply need to have the message of grace conveyed so that we can apply it to ourselves when we're ready. And then we can move out from that position the way the truth tells us to go and actually get to where we want to go. So that's the freedom that we have. And of course, we're seeing here the connection between freedom and truth. And unless we can align with truth, we can't have freedom, because we'll be constantly enslaved because we don't know where we are. And because we don't know where we are, we can't make the right decisions. So it says, he believes in him is not judged, but he who is not believed has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And of course, name here has to do with, it's the word onoma in the Greek, which means person, his identity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one sent. This is the judgment of God, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So here we see mankind in a status quo, in under control of the old sin nature in the cosmic system, preferring the darkness because they're content with that. And of course, the light comes in and disrupts that whole reality. And people don't necessarily want to hear about that, but ultimately they'll be benefited if they orient to it properly. And it's not, again, the purpose for the light is not condemnation. It's reconciliation. That's the issue. The problem we often face is that we don't present that properly. The purpose of the light is not to cause people, the purpose of the light is to bring people to grace, not to some system of legalism, which is, of course, the purpose of our study here at this moment. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. See, so the point here is that folks who desire to persist in evil don't want the light. Now, the truth is, if they understood the light was to lead them to grace, then they wouldn't be as resistant, unless they want to maintain their own self-righteous arrogance, which some do, as was the case with the Pharisees. But they're left free to do that and to remain in the condemnation that they're already in if that's the choice they make. That's the point of the angelic conflict, remember. So we don't force people or attempt to change people's minds. We simply lay the data on the line and allow them to make a free will decision regarding the information. So that's why people prefer darkness, is because they want to persist in the evil and they don't understand grace. And unfortunately, too often, Christians don't convey the grace that's to be conveyed. Because remember, our mission is a ministry of reconciliation, not of condemnation. We don't need to heap condemnation upon the condemned. They're already there. There's nothing else to be said. We just simply state the facts and move out with grace and truth. But in the end, regarding this lack of orientation to truth, which is again related to freedom, no one can hide. For we see in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this is specific to believers. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Of course, that has to do with what happens to the believer at their evaluation. And in all case of all unbelievers, we have Revelation 20, 12 to 15. So in essence, everyone is going to be evaluated. And we've spoken of this before. The fact is, they are going to be shown their life's history, and they're going to be able to see every point in time where they rejected the message of Jesus Christ as it was presented to them. So they'll have the opportunity to acquiesce to the fact that they rejected it of their own free will. So Revelation 20 is where this occurs. It says, and I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Of course, we understand that everyone's name is written in the book of life at the point of their birth. And then it's scratched out of the book of life if they die minus believing in Jesus Christ. So everyone starts out in that category. So that's what that means, is that a person who doesn't have the capacity to understand the doctrine because of mental inability is automatically saved, because they start out in the book of life, even though they're in depravity, and because of God's grace. See, it all remembers, we're condemned not from anything we do. We're condemned in Adam, not in us. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So it's in our identity with Adam, case Adam, that is in condemnation. But it's at the point of physical birth, the point that the soul is imputed to the biological life, that person, that new baby,
is written in the Book of Life, and actually truthfully was written there from eternity past, and then because God selected them to be alive, and then ultimately as a believer, if they become a believer by positive volition, then they are, their life is, their name is perpetuated there. So the Book of Life and the Book of Works are opened. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in it, and they were all judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So everyone is evaluated according to what they've done. And of course we understand that if their name isn't in that Book of Life, it doesn't matter what they've done, it's not sufficient. No matter how good or how evil, it's not sufficient. Because it's the imputed righteousness of God that has standing before God. And it goes on to say, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So in essence, that's where everyone is evaluated. So if people are negative and choose to persist in the darkness by negative volition, that's their free will. And God permits that to be perpetuated, but this is the end game. And they will ultimately have to be evaluated. Everyone, no one gets away with anything ever. Now we may look for a while like things persist in evil, but that's only because we're in the time of probation while God is permitting evil to run its course. And actually, as we understand it, he's actually allowing it to be ascendant. You know, in fact, as we face the time of the end of the church age and the restrainer being removed, we're going to have a greater ascendancy of evil than what we even have now. Truth cleanses us from sin. So we have to understand, since we started out in this status quo and depravity, truth has to deal with that reality. And again, remember, truth is God's perspective. It's how God looks at what is and makes the appropriate evaluation. So in John 15:3, we have, you are, Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples. It says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And of course, this was in the upper room where he was going to wash their feet, pointing to the idea of acknowledging sin. Because the only place that they were in a status of not clean was analogous to where they were in the cosmic system. And of course, the feet touched the ground, which was representative of the cosmos in this particular analogy, and so their feet needed to be washed. It pointed simply to the idea of acknowledging sin and taking advantage of the cross and God's provision. But in a totality, though, other than where they were touching the cosmos, they were clean. That was their position because they had believed in Jesus Christ. So that was the truth. The Word of God had cleansed them already. In John 17:17, is the Lord also speaking at the same time, sanctify them or set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. So Bible doctrine is that truth which results in freedom and results in us knowing where we are, and then we have the choice to make the appropriate orientation to that truth in the privacy of our soul. And in Proverbs 16 we have, by loving kindness and truth, inquiry is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord one keeps away from evil. So here, loving kindness is the word chesed. We're going to look at that a little more later. And it has to do with God's grace policy in action. So we always see in the Word of God that when truth is illustrated, grace comes right connected with it. Because anytime we orient to God in truth, there has to be grace. Because we cannot orient to God on our own. It has to only be done through his provision, which in this particular case is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why he's identified as grace and truth. You know, he is the personification of grace and truth. God's righteousness is completely satisfied when he sees his truth operational in man through man's application of his word. See, we are in absolute freedom when we are totally oriented to truth. And as we orient to truth, we apply the word, which in the case, or, well, again, for each individual, it's different. For an unbeliever, that word is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the believer, it's grow in grace. For the believer, it's keep on walking by means of the Spirit. For the believer, it's stop quenching the Spirit, etc. You know, so we have the whole list of mandates that are appropriate to each category of individual, that majority of which apply to believers because the Bible is primarily addressing itself to them, because there's really one question for the unbeliever. What think you of Christ? For the believer, there's a whole lot of questions to answer. You know, what are you going to, how are you going to orient to the Word, which is the whole realm of doctrine that we learn in as the doctrine is communicated. So it's his it's man's operation through the application of the Word that satisfies God, as per Psalms 40:10, where we have, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. And the word here in emeth, for faithfulness, is emeth, and it relates to the truth that's in our salvation. In fact, I think there's a translation here, I don't know if I have it, where it actually describes that word as truth. I think we saw it last time, the word emeth being described as faithfulness. It's faithfulness there too. There was a I think it's the New International Version that had it as truth. No, they all do faithfulness here. There's another passage where it's translated truth, and we saw that last time. So the point is here that it's orientation to truth that is the issue. In Psalms 40:10, we said, You, O Lord, have not withheld your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. So again, we have grace and truth linked together as we orient to God in his mercy. In John 1:14, we have, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, the linkage between grace and truth is fixed. It cannot be separated. We do not operate in truth without grace. And so when we speak of truth, we always have to involve grace, because we are always functional in grace. What do you have that you have not received? Absolutely nothing. Everything we have has been given to us by the grace of God. If we don't recognize that, it's simply because we're not aware of the truth of it. That's all. So when you recognize that, then your whole orientation to life changes, and you're not oriented to who you are, but who Jesus Christ is and what God has done for you through him. Without truth, it's impossible to worship God, as described in John 4:23-34. And this is where the Lord is speaking to the Samaritan woman, and she was shocked that he would even talk to her, because that was not the custom of the Jews. Now remember, the Jewish legalists had taken the law to an extent of making it an evil system of self-righteous arrogance and self-importance. So there was a place, though, where one could certainly deal with the Gentiles in the plan of God. In fact, it was God's expectation on Israel for them to evangelize the Gentiles. So, but they had taken and looked inward with the word of God rather than looking outward with it, and they use it to separate themselves apart to an excessive amount, and so they didn't orient to the grace of God. They failed to recognize it, same as we do. So nonetheless, the Lord spoke to this woman, and she has a dialogue with him regarding the ritual worship that was occurring at the time in Jerusalem and Samaria. And we've spoken of the fact that the Samaritans had set up a copy of the Jewish system, and they had set up their temple in Samaria, and they were functional. In fact, they were the people that were brought back to the land during the Babylonian captivity. You know, when the land was emptied of the Jewish people, the southern kingdom was taken out and hauled off, for the most part, to Babylon in slavery. Rather than leaving the land unpopulated, the Babylonians imported people, uprooted other people, and put them in there so that the land wouldn't become totally desolate. So when 70 years later, when the southern kingdom, the remnant of the southern kingdom, was restored to the land, then they were up against these folks that were there already, that had been placed there. And so from that point on, they were, if you will, in competition with them. And rather than dealing with them credibly, they basically rejected them. In fact, the parable speaks of, you know, the various Jewish people in high places, the Levite, there were several groups, the priests that were in Christ's parable, when they went across to some, and it was a Samaritan man that came along and actually solved the problem. You know, he provided for the person that fell upon the attack by the thieves, etc. And so the issue there was, it wasn't who you were, you know, as far as your pedigree, it was what you did as you applied the doctrine. And of course that has to do with the believer functioning in truth to the point where they're recognizing God as their source, and so they won't be depleted when they actually help someone along the way who is placed there by God to demonstrate their function in doctrine. So we encounter people like that all along the way in life, and the purpose for those circumstances is for us to actually apply the doctrine that we've learned, rather than walk across the street and avoid it. So that's a test for each of us in their circumstances. And as the case was, the Samaritan passed the test, and for sake of illustration, as Christ was using the parable, the leaders of Judea did not pass the test. So that was the point here. But anyway, he's talking to the Samaritan woman in John 4:23. It says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." So he's pointing to a reality that would come in as presently was, where believers would function in spirit and truth. And ultimately, of course, both temples were destroyed. And it was 70 AD when the system of the Jewish system was set aside and completely illuminated from play, you know, and has been removed from play from that point forward. So without grace and truth, the Father, one cannot worship God. And that is the circumstance in the church age. We have no physical accoutrements of worship. Now, it doesn't mean you can't have a building and you can't have all these things that are support systems, but that isn't the place. It's the people, the community of believers that assembles there, that is the church. And Christ is building his church among that community of believers. And we're set apart as part of that at the point of salvation. So what's going on in the believers' individual souls is what's the issue. And that's what is worship today. Worship today is function in the soul of the believer under the word of God in grace and truth. So without truth, it's impossible to worship God, per John 23, which, and going on to 34, which I'm not going to read. In John 16, we have in 13 to 14, it says that when he comes, this is speaking of the Holy Spirit, and of course this is the reality of our situation today. You know, so the point is that worship is not on a given day. It's not in a specific place. It's not prescribed in some system of do's and don'ts. It's the believer functioning with truth under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, in the Word, wherever they are, and with whatever they're doing. Now, that doesn't mean that believers can't set aside certain times to go and sit under the communication of doctrine. They're mandated to actually do that. But when they do it, it's their business, not anybody else's. And so we all have the freedom to function in that, and of course that's what the mandate's relating to. You know, associated with the attack that came upon the Galatian believers with the Judaizers was not simply circumcision, but it was the whole Mosaic law, which involved Sabbath keeping, holy days, a whole realm of things that were incumbent upon the person who subjected them to the Mosaic law for a system of righteousness. And nothing, of course, Jesus Christ, as we'll see, is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So that law is not a source of righteousness, and truthfully, it was never a source of righteousness. Remember, righteousness comes by grace and through faith. You know, it's he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's by faith alone in Christ alone. So the point is that we do not function in some system of religion, which was being discussed by the Samaritan woman with Jesus Christ as comparing her life at Samaria along with the life of the Jews in Jerusalem. Which were both religion. That was the point. And neither one were efficacious or appropriate, and especially not in the church age. Now, the Jewish system was legitimate to a point up to 70 AD, although truthfully it was terminated at the point of Christ's resurrection. It was over. That was it. You know, he was in play. The Holy Spirit was there. It was just a short period of time afterwards that the church age started at Pentecost that year. So we're just taking it a few days from that point that there was this transition. But it took a long time for people to figure that out. In fact, for that matter, it's still not happening. know, the truth is that many people still orient to their relationship with God through a system of religion, and it's not that. That's an error. In John, in John 16, we have the Holy Spirit, which leads us into truth. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but wherever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. So in essence, the Holy Spirit, that's why the Holy Spirit, the filling of God the Holy Spirit, or actually the filling with Christ by means of the God the Holy Spirit, when we really understand the issue, because it's the words of Christ that work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, that and actually enables the believer to function. And of course, the words of Christ are characterized as truth. And in 2 Timothy 2:15, this is a passage that we spent a lot of time on because it was the last segment we discussed in the mandates. And be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So accurate handling of the word is absolutely necessary for the believer to function in worship. So now, not that it's wrong to do, you know, whatever it is that people do, and they call it worship. Singing is a form of worship. You know, giving is a form of worship. There's all kinds of worship, but the real issue is what's going on between your ears while you're doing that. That's what's going on in your head as you function. And it's not a system of ritual. It's a system of thought that works itself out in some function, whatever that might be. And as I've said before, you are worshiping God as you function before God in your roles in life, whatever that might be, at work, at home, you know, every place you go, you're worshiping God because your lifestyle is worship when you understand the truth of it. Ultimately, truth prevails, per 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So in the end game, the truth will prevail. Now, we recognize that we live in this time of probation. So for a while, God is actually permitting evil and the falsehood to be presented as truth. And it is. But, of course, we understand that, in a sense, God has to give ammo to both sides. If God clearly identified Himself and provided the information, very few people would disorient to Him. Now, we're going to see that some do in the millennium. You know, we understand that that will occur. You know, it happened in the garden. You know, Jesus Christ was clearly identified to Adam and the woman in the garden. And they rejected, they rejected Him. Both of them did. In a sequence of events, nonetheless, they rejected Him. So, it's mankind, any creature is going to, left to his own, will ultimately come to a point of disorientation to truth. You know, Satan, who's the author of the cosmic system, came to that point in his time. And we don't know how many years it was, but at a point in his career as the anointed cherub that covereth, he came to a point where arrogance was found in him. And so he thought he had something that was apart from God's enablement and capacity and provision. And nothing could have been further from the truth. But he came to that in a place of perfect cognizance. So the natural tendency of creatures is to go this way, which is why we have to be locked into the Word of God through the work of the Holy Spirit for us to not go that way. And of course, we have the provision of God through the indwelling of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as believers and functional in our souls, the Word of God, as we orient to His grace in acknowledging our own arrogance as we commit it. So, in the end, ultimately truth prevails. But again, for a while, even though in time of probation, right now, the lie may be permitted to be regarded as truth for a while. So it's only temporary, though, that this exists. And when we see Him completely clearly, the lie will be clearly identified. But remember, creatures have a natural tendency to disorient to the absolute truth of God. And the angels fell. At least, well, we believe that all of them fell. And 2/3 of them accepted the redemption solution offered at the time. But even if they all didn't fail, although I find that hard to imagine given the wording that's used in Revelation, you know, a third of them fell through cognizance. And as a result, they're in this separation from God in a permanent basis. Mankind is given the opportunity to have cognizance. And at a point future, which we already read about, every one of us will give an account for our orientation to that which was absolute truth. And did we adjust to the justice of God as grace provided for us in the work of Christ? That was the question. That's it. Did we do that or did we not? As an unbeliever, did we orient to the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ? As a believer, did we orient to the grace of God through the words or the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ? And those are the issues. That's it, really. I mean, that boils it down to a couple of very simple questions. And, of course, subsequent to that is a continuum of application as we function in the truth or fail to. And, of course, the ultimate identity with truth is cognizance of grace and God's provision for our failure in the midst of the decisions that we make against Him. You know, the fact that He's not put off by that in any regard, that He made perfect provision for imperfection in the work of Christ. So ultimately the truth prevails, per 2 Corinthians 13:8, even though in a time of probation, the lie may be permitted to be regarded as truth for a while, as described in Romans 1:17, where we have, "For it is the righteousness of God that is revealed by faith. But as it is written, my righteous one shall live by faith." So we live by means of doctrine. And then he goes on to say, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So men who have started out in a status quo of negative volition and depravity perpetuate that by suppressing the truth, by rejecting the grace of God and God's provision for them. Because of that which is known about God is evident even within them, for God made it evident to them. So there we have the answer to the question that many people ask is, what about those who have never heard? Well, there are no such people. They don't exist. Omniscience and omnipotence came together and made it happen. We may not be cognizant of it, nor do we need to be. We have the Word of God that tells us exactly what happened, which in God's attributes, if we understand them, identify the show that it's impossible for God to not have come through. And truth, another attribute of God, so it tells us it's true. So the attributes of the essence of God demonstrate the efficacy of God's plan in that everyone does have an opportunity, at least once. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power from divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of the birds and the four-footed creatures, animals and crawling creatures. So they made gods out of the creation. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So in essence, God permits evil to be promoted during this time of probation. Of course, that we saw where that's terminated at a point future. You know, for the believer at their death, well, actually for everybody at their death, really, because there's no unbelievers in the lake of, or in hell or in Hades today. You know, as soon as you transit, that's why the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you know, is identity with that. That the rich man who died wanted to send Lazarus over to communicate to his family about the truth of the fact that you had to come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And of course, there was no way for that to occur, because we live in the time of probation, and they weren't. They were in eternity at that point. Decision made. Destiny secure, whichever way it was. Either in lake of fire, or in face-to-face with the Lord Jesus Christ. One or the other. In 2 Thessalonians 2, starting 8, in verse 8, we have, "Then that lawless one," speaking of the future dictator, "will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth, and to the end of His appearance of His coming. That is, the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And he goes on to say, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe that which is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So the point here is, God keeps on providing opportunities for people, but when they go negative enough times, he ultimately allows them to persist in where they are. So there comes a point where, in fact, the example of this can be based on the wording that's used to describe Pharaoh in Egypt in the exit of Israel from Egypt. During the process of the plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart the first several times. And then after that, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So, in essence, what had happened is Pharaoh had reached a point of negative volition where he was locked into that viewpoint. And so God just permitted it to persist. So he was left in that negative volition, as we know the rest is history. You know, he ended up being taken out in the Red Sea as he chased Israel across the Red Sea. And of course, God provided them with the safe passage through it. In John 8:42, we have a passage that says, those who continue to live under control of the old sin nature hate the truth. And of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ coming up against the Pharisees, who were disoriented to him and his grace message, because they wanted to perpetuate their power. And they rejected Jesus Christ, the leadership of Israel, for the most part. Now, we understand that some of the Pharisees came to Jesus Christ by night, Nicodemus among them. But, you know, the majority of the leadership in Israel, or actually at the time it was the southern kingdom, so it was Judea, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking to them here. He says, if God were your father, of course, they identified, or they thought they were true Israel because of their identity with Abraham. But nothing could be further with the truth, because not all Israel is true Israel. True Israel is the believers among Israel. And, of course, believers among Israel have the opportunity to be saved at any point in time, even now. So anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, it's just that we don't have the formal religion or ritual of the Mosaic Law in play at this point in time. So, nonetheless, these folks were Israelites, indeed. Their father was Abraham, indeed. But their negative volition separated them from Abraham, because Abraham was what? The father of the faithful. He was the prototype of faith. Abraham believed in God, and it was accrued to him as righteousness. And that's the prototype of faith that transcends all time. In every dispensation, the rule of salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, as he's revealed to you. Now, obviously, we know Abraham didn't know the word Christ. He knew, who knows, he spoke, he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, which was even before Hebrew was being spoken. So, whatever language he knew at the time, in Akkadia, was what he used. And that was the language that he was fluent in and was aware of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who would be called Jesus Christ, in that language. And so he was a believer. As a result, he was set up as the icon of faith for all time. So here we have the Jews, these Jews with negative volition, claiming promises that don't apply to them because of their negative volition. It says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. So here we see the second person of the Trinity working out the plans of the first person of the Trinity in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he came to the earth to receive what was lost, to redeem what was lost, to buy it back, to provide provision, to do unilaterally what had to be done by deity to solve the problem. Because the problem man was in was impossible for man to solve, so God had to solve it. Again, that goes back to the policy of grace. It says, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. So again, we have the connection between word and reality, which they, of course, rejected. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks is a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? For if I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? And of course they hated him, and they were totally disoriented to him because of their identity with Satan. And of course, what was Satan's initial sin? Arrogance. He was a creature who was going to ascend above the stars of heaven and to be like the Most High as a creature, which is, of course, impossible, but that was his agenda. And these leaders in Judea had taken upon themselves that same agenda. They were the Most High. They were in positions of authority. They had taken Moses' seat, and they were rendering judgment over the people of God and actually trying to keep people from coming to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the name of religion. And so, in fact, they were impeding those who were pursuing or desiring to have a relationship with God through the grace and faith alone. So they stood in the way of the truth, obstructing it. And, of course, ultimately, they were destroyed. But nonetheless, in the meantime, God permitted it, and they were enemies of God in the process. In Philippians 4:11-12, Paul speaks of learning the truth, where he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know that I know how to get along in some humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." So here Paul had learned something. You know, remember, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Indeed, it's possible that some of these words that the Lord himself spoke in John 8 might have been spoken to Paul, or at least in his earshot. He probably wasn't a leader at the time, but he was certainly among them and was ascendant within that community. But he came to a great realization of truth on the road to Damascus, which completely changed his life forever, and he then became the greatest proponent of grace and faith, as we see from the Word, which is, you know, he penned a majority of it, or at least had it dictated it. So the majority of the letters that are conveyed to the church came from his very word, or his very lips, as inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So he came to an understanding of truth, and he advanced in truth. The verbs in this passage translated have learned are manthano, the Greek word manthano, and know, which is oida, and oida has to do with the cognizance of reality, refer to the importance of learning the truth in order to be properly oriented to life. Pontius Pilate asked the rhetorical question in John 18:38, "What is truth?" This is in response to the Lord's statement regarding those who listened to him in John 8:37d. You know, Pilate had asked him who he was, and eventually the Lord remained silent. But eventually he did answer him. And he ends his statement in John 8:37 with, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And of course, he's identifying himself as the truth. And of course, we recognize, and the scripture reveals him to be the way, the truth, and the life. So he was conveying that to Pilate at this point. Of course, Pilate comes back in a rhetorical way, questioning what truth is. And of course, that's what the kingdom of darkness wants, is for people to question what truth is, and to not accept it as grace and faith. But nonetheless, he asks the question. So it was legitimate that the Lord had already had answered that question. In John 14:6, we had prior, the Lord had identified who he was. It says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, who was standing before Pilate at the time, had already answered the question when he said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me.'" So Pilate had the opportunity to basically orient to the grace of God at that point. Whether he did or not, we don't really know, but he may have. The way refers to the entrance into the plan of God. The Greek noun hodos is used to describe the entrance into a systematic course of planning and action. So Jesus Christ is the grace way into the plan. And of course, the plan becomes the system of the predesigned plan. The truth refers to what the believer learns after they enter the plan of God. And of course, that's what our whole life is about, learning more about truth in order to have greater freedom. Because, as the Lord himself said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the life is a product of the application of that truth as wisdom along the way. Of course, the word for life in that passage is zoe, and it has to do with the spiritual life that one lives through their application of Bible doctrine. Everyone enters into the plan of God at exactly the same place, which means everyone has exactly the same equal privilege and equal opportunity to glorify God. And in a sense, I'm talking about the same place in the spiritual sense. We've already seen the place that everyone enters the plan of God at. Depravity, no desire to have a relationship with God. God actually reaching out to us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to bring us into a status of awareness of our status quo. And then someone communicating the word to us that explains how to receive the grace that extricates us from that. And so that's all, we all start there. Every believer starts at that point in a status of unbelief and disorientation to God and having no ability and even no desire to find God. That God brings us by his grace to a place where we receive the word and then provides the communication somehow via some individual or book or whatever. Some method of communication, the information is conveyed, and it hits that efficacious grace, which when the Holy Spirit makes that information understandable, because without God, God working in us, we have no capacity to understand the spiritual things. And at that point, that meets non-meritorious positive volition, and we all start right there in our spiritual walk. And that's, again, where we have then the option to live in the spiritual life that is provided, what we refer to as the predesigned plan of God. All believers are born equal at salvation, but inequality is established immediately according to their volition for or against the truth of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and its communication, as we have seen in John 8:31, where this is where the verse I just mentioned. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, so these were the ones who were following him, his disciples and the others who were in his company, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So in essence, he was telling them that if they continued in it, these were already believers, so they're already saved, they're going to heaven, they're irrevocably tied to that destiny with their association with Christ, but they still don't have freedom, because they don't have the words in their soul. Of course, we understand the words. The treasure in the New Testament is the word thesaurus. We've seen this before in our study. But thesaurus is what? It's a word treasure. And ultimately, in the spiritual sense, the words of God are the treasure that provide us with life and freedom. And that's the point. That's why we have to continue and persist in that information, in that reception of that information, so that we can, under the work of God, the Holy Spirit, actually come to believe it and then apply it as the opportunity is presented. All believers have some truth, but many do not have the accurate truth of the mystery doctrine of the church age. So many believers have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, but they're tied up in some system of ritual or some system of religion. Or maybe they think they don't have to do anything. Maybe I'm good with God now, I can go do what I want to do. And in a sense, that's true for salvation. But there's a whole lot more to be done if one chooses to take advantage of God's grace and his provision for the believer and to advance in his plan. So such an individual is described in Acts 18:24 to 26. So here we have an individual, of course, in the transition phase of the church age. There were many people communicating the word who didn't have the entire realm of mystery doctrine. In fact, when you understand the mystery doctrine of the church age, it really wasn't all put together until really late in time relative to the early church. You know, it was the codification of the New Testament scripture probably didn't occur until late 90s, 100 AD. So we have the problem of most of the church not having the realm of doctrine available to them. That's why you had the other gifts that were available prior, the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of knowledge, etc., that were available to the early church and given in the early church to actually bridge that gap between the termination of the Jewish system and the launch of the church age as it got up to speed. So it wasn't until later that that complete body of doctrine was available. And, of course, Paul was the greatest communicator of that body of doctrine. So it wasn't until, you know, those who were in his sphere of communication obviously heard it, but not everyone necessarily was there. So there was a continuum, a process whereby this information was conveyed to the local assemblies. And even today, people come from out of all the various walks of life where they receive the information of the gospel, even as very young children, who are caught up in some system of legalism and aren't actually being taught the doctrine related to the spiritual life. So they stop and they don't really have a way of advancing until they have positive volition. But of course we understand, anybody who wants to know, the Lord will bring it to him. You know, God is, it's incumbent upon God's integrity to bring information to those who desire it. So an individual who does have desire will ultimately have that desire fed some way. Such was this person here in Acts 18, where it says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus and was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, and was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus." So he had the gospel down. "Being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained him the way of God more accurately." And of course, Apollos became a great leader in the church. You know, it's possible that he wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know. The book of Hebrews is unknown, but it's possible that he wrote it. So he was a very effective teacher. He was also an orator. So he was able to address the type of people that wanted that kind of instruction. So we'll pick up here next time with an additional discussion on truth, which leads to freedom. Father, we thank you for the fact that your word is conveyed to us through and is given to us because of your integrity. We thank you for the fact that it leads us to a wide open plain of freedom that is not constrained by some system of do's and don'ts as for a relationship with you. We thank you for the fact that the person and work of our Lord have accomplished that, and that we simply have to orient to him and his teaching for it to be efficacious in our life. Help us to recall this doctrine as we face those who oppose it in our periphery, and help us to explain it clearly to those who ask. We ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.